Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm glad that Dan is able to be back with us after having been absent for a while. Glad he's feeling better. Glad Ruth is able to be back with us. Isaiah chapter 61, again reading in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Let's pray together and ask God to bless his word in our gathering this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves. We thank you for the communion of the saints. We thank you, God, that you have ordained a stated and standard ministry for your church and your people, and we're to assemble ourselves together as we're able to be instructed from your word and to mutually edify and to comfort and to support, provoke, admonish, and love one another. We ask, O God, that these ends may be answered as we have assembled ourselves here today. We ask, O God, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would be merciful to our unrighteousness. We ask, O God, that you would bless your word. Lord, that you'd quicken me, that you'd give me the Holy Spirit, open our understandings, quicken our minds, apply your word to our souls and our hearts, our minds. We are dependent on you, dear God. We are shut up to you. We can only receive what you give us. What have you that you did not receive? You've told us in your word. We have nothing, Lord, but what you've given us. The only truth we really see and understand is what you've shown us. And so, our Father, be pleased to open up this aspect of this so great salvation, dear God, that we want to try to deal with this morning, as only you can. As you open, your word says, Lord Jesus, the understanding of your disciples there in the upper room, that they might understand the Scriptures. We ask, Lord, you do likewise with us this morning, and help us, enable us, give us that measure of your Spirit we need to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for those that have been infirm, that they are better. You have been pleased to help them, and that they have recovered. We are grateful, we praise you, and we thank you. Go with us through the day. Give us sufficient and adequate grace. Yes. Renew our strength as we wait on the Lord. Strengthen our hearts. Help us to comply with your word that tells us, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Our Father, we commit this time to you. It's your time, your people, your appointment, your word. Come, O Holy Ghost. for Jesus' sake, breathe on us afresh and anew. We'll give you the praise and we'll give you the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And for his sake we pray, amen and amen. Our subject for this morning is found in verse 3 in the last sentence or last part of the sentence in verse 3, that they might be called, that is, acknowledged, known to be such, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The glorious results of anointed gospel preaching. Believers in the Bible are compared to many temporal things to instruct us in spiritual realities. Now God does this to accommodate us by making things in the spiritual realm to correspond to things in the spiritual, because we're limited. And when we come into the Christian life, especially, that's all we know and think about: material, corporal, physical things. And even when we're saved, the only way we can really relate to unseen realities and verities is to have something to identify with it and compare it to. You found that to be true? Well, God's done that. Now, since God knows the nature and properties of everything he's created, it follows necessarily that he knows which comparisons are most appropriate and most suitable. That make sense to you? The fellow that made the thing knows more about it than anybody else ought to, and usually does. That's why you've got instructions on the box when you get something. He knows how it's supposed to be put together. He tell you what to do and what not to do. He made it, knows about it, designed it, funk it up, if you please. We find a lot of comparison in the Bible. We are, as Christians, are compared, among other things, to pilgrims, strangers, sojourners, athletes, racers, wrestlers, boxers. We're compared to soldiers. We are compared as Christians to vessels, wheat, good seed, good fish, a vineyard, branches, sheep, light, salt, eagles, heirs, joint heirs, babes, dear children, bodily members, hands, eyes, feet, nose. Those principles are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, principles of body life. Every once in a while you find a heel in there probably. Y'all didn't get it. You didn't get that, did you? You did? All right. Stewards. That is, the New Testament steward had absolutely nothing he could call his own. Every single thing he had, he held in stewardship and trust from his master, and he must give an account for it. And we are likened to stewards. Especially gospel preachers. Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, things that cannot be understood unless God is pleased to reveal them to us. And as God makes those things known to us, we do, ought to, and we do make them known to you. We share what God's shared with us. We communicate that knowledge and light to you. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not to suppress it, not to keep it ourselves, and then we are compared to an inheritance. We are. Sometimes the heaven is our inheritance, but we are called, at times, we are referred to as being God's inheritance. We are an inheritance. So we've got all these comparisons. Simply for this reason, obviously, no one analogy is adequate to cover every single facet or aspect of the Christian life. One of the reasons why we have so many types of Christ in the Old Testament, people, things, events, is because of the complexity of the person and work of Christ. And we as Christians are very complex, multifaceted creatures. And so it takes these, every one of them, there's none of them unnecessary, to teach us about some aspect of the Christian experience. All these things I've just given you. Now here in our text, one we want to consider at least today and maybe tomorrow, maybe the next one, not over three. I don't want to wear you out with this aspect of it. And here in this text, and the one that we're going to look in a few minutes, one or two, maybe just one, they're compared not only to trees, but to cultivated trees. They are put in a very highly privileged and favored position, congenial soil. And they are, of course, obviously watched over. Trees. They are then an appropriate symbol of established, sturdy, healthy, vigorous gospel salvation. And that's the context in which we find this. This is the setting in which we find this expression. Trees of righteousness, trees of the Lord's planting, are the result always of anointed gospel preaching. That's the context. Isn't that right? Huh? The captives are delivered. Those that are bound. The mourners are given gladness and joy. And it says that, or in order that they might be called trees of righteousness, sturdy, established symbols and representatives of gospel salvation. I was just a little bit surprised when I started last Friday. This text presented itself to my mind and it wouldn't go away, so I thought I'd just go ahead and start doing a little research and meditating on it. And the first thing I did, I took my concordance and I was surprised to find out how prominent the word trees are. Trees and tree, not counting plants, plantings, plant, discounting those, just those two words, tree and trees, are found in the Bible at least, how many times you guess? Huh? That's close. That's right. That's good enough. That's good enough. I would have known it if I hadn't counted them. There are at least 200 references to trees in the Bible. At least. Now that's very prominent. Anything that prominent must of necessity be very significant. For everything God has said is significant. There's nothing unimportant, nothing insignificant in the Bible. Nothing. God doesn't waste words. Not a one. Trees. There's an abundance of them. And since we see so many of them, we probably don't give a lot of thought to them. But since they are so prominent in the Bible, I think it would profit us if we meditated more on some of these things that are found there, especially when we are, as Christians, compared to them. Sometimes they're used in a good sense, and most of the time they are, trees, but sometimes in a bad sense. Used both ways. In a bad sense, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar is represented by a tree, which represents, in his case, worldly greatness, worldly dominion, worldly power. The tree in Matthew 13 again represents established worldly religion, worldly religious power and might and dominion. So sometimes, though that's just a couple of cases, it is used in a bad sense. But for the most part, as far as I can see, the word tree or trees are used in a good sense, for they are made to be analogous to the Christian experience. So it's a very prominent symbol. No. Trees are the largest. You thought whales were like I did, didn't you? Didn't you? Who thought whales were the biggest thing can get created? Who thought they were? Jack? No, the honest man with us. No, you may not have even given any thought. I won't charge you with being dishonest or not wanting to be embarrassed. I don't blame you. But I don't know why. But they are the largest, the oldest, and probably the most useful thing, living thing, that God has created. Trees are. For instance, the giant redwood that grows for the most part in California, of these sequoia species. They've got some that are quite renowned, and they've given several, they've given at least three of them names. They've got one they call Giant Grizzly. They've got one they call General Sherman. They've got one they've called General Grant. There's one out there that at one time had a passageway cut through it, and a stagecoach could pass through it, and it's still there, still living. And even compact cars, cars like Ruthie's and Tim's, you can pass through, Jack, you can drive through that redwood, that giant redwood. The biggest ones like these I named are up to 30 feet in girth and diameter. I mean, we're talking big. We're talking about some serious trees here, folks. Listen. 330 feet in diameter. That's several feet above the ground, 3 or 4 feet above the ground. And listen, their height measures anywhere, the tallest of them, from 365 to 400 feet high. Now, to give you some idea about how tall that is, the highest point off this bridge, any of you, most of you have walked across this bridge? Have you? It's a pretty good piece from its highest point down to the bottom, ain't it? You know how far that is? 156 feet is the highest point. Now, we're talking about 400-foot trees. Now, you getting some idea now about what the size of these things? Huh? The awesomeness of them? Huh? 30 feet in diameter. Up to 400 feet in height. Awesome. Majestic. Stately. Impressive. But for pure mass and girth, there's one bigger than that. In central Mexico, in a small town, there is what they call a Montezuma cypress. That is the biggest known living tree. It is, listen, 40 feet in diameter, in girth. At midday, it provides 8,686 square feet of shade. That's tree. Again, we're talking about something awfully impressive. We're talking about something that's big. There's nothing else created, nothing living, created living thing that big. Whales ain't that big. You won't find one 400 foot long. And not only that, Not only are they some of the largest or the largest things, living things that God created, they're the oldest. If you just had to guess, what kind of guess? Now, you don't have to say anything or raise your hand. Just it's in your mind and you're thinking, what would you guess would be the oldest known living tree in the world? How old would it be? We think about some of these oaks one of the oldest ones that recently fell up on the campus at Rutgers University, the massive oak that was up there has recently been, I think, fell down. According to the information that I got out of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Do you know? I didn't know until last Saturday or Sunday or Monday. The oldest tree, known living tree, I'm talking about a tree that's still living now. And now listen to me. I'm not talking about a species. I am talking about one specific individual tree. It is found in the southwestern United States, in western Arizona, and in eastern California, in the deserts. It is called the bristlecone pine. And when that particular set of Encyclopedia Britannicas I have at home that Mama gave me some, 20 years ago? When it was compiled, there was one out there in the desert, and they have a way of dating those things. You know, they have a new ring. Trees grow a new ring every year. And the ring, of course, its color and some things, its texture is all determined by the amount of rainfall, usually, they say. But it was there when David was living. It was living. When Isaiah was preaching and prophesying this, that bristlecone pine out there in the desert, in the southwest, it was alive then. When Christ came, was born in the world, it was living then. When Paul was preaching and writing from prison, it was alive then. When that information was compiled, it was at that time 4,600 years old. So they've been around a while. That would have been around quite a while. This was interesting to me. Then there is its usefulness. And that falls into four basic categories. And I'll get to that, break it down a little bit more, probably in the next message. There are four basic categories that we can put them in. Economic, nutritional, ornamental, and protective. Protective, I mean, like out in Nebraska where they have the winds are severe and cold, they build what they call wind shields. They put two rows of trees, they stagger them like this. They're staggered, two rows of trees. And they do that so the crops will survive in the wintertime. They can't withstand the winds, they don't. So they build what they call with trees, by planting trees, a heat or a wind shield. A lot of this out in the plains country. Not only that, protective, they shade, they screen it from the sun, like the big, especially the big one I told you, the Montezuma cypress. And another very important thing, as we think about the trees, without really expanding on their usefulness and all the things that we derive from them, that we use, and some of them we use every day of our lives, 7 days a week, is that they purify the air that we breathe. Did you know that the EPA boys, they ain't got a real bad idea about saving trees? Do you know what happened if you cut all the trees down? We smothered to death. Now, that's just a fact. That's what they do. What do you breathe in? Huh? What do you breathe in? Carbon. Every one of y'all been to school more than I have. Come on, y'all. What do you breathe in? Oxygen. Breathe out what?
Air.
Huh?
Air.
Yeah. That's good. You're going to be weedy as your granddaddy, huh? We breathe out carbon dioxide. Well, what do trees breathe in? Carbon dioxide. And what do they put off? What do? They purify it and turn it back into what?
Oxygen.
See what I'm saying? Are they useful? Oh, you better believe it. You better believe they're useful. They purify the air. They take in that stuff that we breathe back out. That would be toxic if that was all it was for us to breathe. Don't hurt them. But that's what all plant life does. But trees, more than others, it stands to reason because they're a lot bigger. There's more plant there to purify the pollution, all the things that are in the air. But there's a downside to trees too. There's a downside. There's a downside, as they say today. I think that's a pretty popular word today, ain't it? Downside. Don't you hear that a lot? Some, you know, in reference to a lot of things. I do on the radio and TV. I hear about the downside. Well, everything that has life, everything that's living, has its downside. Now you—that's exactly what I was fixing to say. You beat me to it. You wait a minute. You're getting ahead of me. You're getting ahead of me. Just wait. Slow down, Mama. You're getting ahead of me. Wait a minute. Mama calls me every fall. Every time she calls me from about October till December, she's complaining about having to sweep up so many leaves or having a havoc done because she don't feel like it. And then you've got these times when we have the winds like we had here Monday afternoon over at my house. You've got to get up there and clean all that stuff up, all the dead stuff. And sometimes the live ones, the smaller ones, get broke off and they clutter up the yard. So they require a certain amount sometimes of attention and care. Anything living is going to require some attention. I don't care if it's a dog, it's a cat, it's a horse, it's a cow, it's a goat, it's a sheep, it's a fish, a goldfish, it's a guppy. If it's a wife or a husband or children, doesn't matter, a tree. A butter bean vine, a pea vine, an okra stalk, a corn stalk requires some care if it is to remain alive. And it even to the point sometimes of being, like Mama said, downright bothersome and troublesome, don't it? And problematic. Because it's a living thing. It lives. And again, everything that's got life must be cared for. These are what Brother Merrill calls hypocrite flowers. You don't have to water them. They require no care. You can come here next week, put no water on them, let the air get just as stale in here as it can get it just as hot as it can get, and come back next week, it'll be just like this. Come back 3 weeks, and it'll be just like that. They don't, you don't have to do anything. They ain't got no life. They're not real. They are destitute. They are devoid of life. A vital principle. But everything and everybody that has life got to have a certain amount of attention. You agree with that? Well, that's so. Like to say this, and I'll pass on. God's care for His trees is unceasing. Somebody's wrote a song. I thought maybe we might one of these days we could get the music and get the words, and Diane and Lamar and I and anybody else who wants to help us might sing it. You probably heard it. I stand in Him. He is my mediator. He loved me long before I ever knew His name. Y'all ever heard that? And His eyes have never strayed from watching o'er me. Oh, I have life. I'm not condemned. I stand in Him. His eyes have never strayed from watching over me. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. Unremitting, unceasing care, because you've got life and it must be maintained. You can't keep it up. God alone that gave it can sustain it. Your life, your physical existence, your spiritual life must be supported, maintained by God Himself, who alone can give and sustain life. Now, having that for an introduction, trees, the largest, the oldest, the most useful of any living created thing, and can be, because they have life, problematic, difficult, bothersome, but they always require a certain amount of attention if they are to survive. Now there are some things I want to say about the the points of agreement. An analogy is a an agreement or a suitability on certain points between two things that are otherwise different. I'm not a tree. I'm not a sheep. I'm a human being. I'm not an inheritance. I'm not a soldier. But there are some likenesses. There are some aspects of the Christian life that suits me to a T. And you too. First of all, the first thing I want to say about this, the trees, among other things, is the trees are passive in their planting. Trees are passive in their planting. It says in verse 3, the planting of the Lord. If you look back over in chapter 60 and verse 21, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands. My planting, my work, my hands. Now this corresponds in the spiritual realm to God's work in regeneration. God communicating life to His people. Translating them out of the soil of this present world into the rich soil of His own dear Son. How many of you ever planted any trees? Anybody? You planted trees, Lamar? Mama, I know Mama's planting a few dogwoods. I know Mama's planting some dogwoods. I don't know what else she's planted, but I know she's planting some dogwoods. Hannah says she has. Jack has. How many of you have asked the tree where, when, or why you was going to plant it? Anybody? Did you consult the tree about where you was going to put it? The fact that you were going to put it in your yard or somewhere else? Or why you put it there? Did you explain, said the tree down and explain that to him? That tree, this is the reason I'm putting you where I'm putting you. I need some shade here at this particular spot. We'll need some. And for by the time you get grown, it'll be there. Did you do that? No, sir. No, sir. That was your tree. You went to the nursery and you bought it. You went in your woods or somebody's woods had given you permission and you got it. It's yours. You do what you want to with it. Now the truth of the matter is, dear friends, we, and by we I don't mean just God's people, but I'm talking about God's creatures, all of them are His. Absolutely, to do with as He pleases. To dispose of as it seems good in His sight, and that is exactly what God does. He's never done anything else. The planter never consults the plantee. They're passive. They have nothing to say about where they'll be put, when they'll be put there, or the reason they're being put where they're put. God does not consult us. When God gets ready to impart life to one that He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God simply, in the ordained hour, at the decreed moment, God imparts that divine life. And God says, live! God speaks and it's done, just like He did in the original creation of the world. That's all He has to do, is simply speak the word and people come alive. Spiritually, that is, out of a state of spiritual death. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. You've heard it. I've quoted it and read it, but I'm going to read it again. He came into His own, John 1:11 in reading. I'll read it for you. And His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. Somebody, it's not something new, but the Bible very plainly, clearly and unmistakably eliminates all possible or supposed authors of spiritual life and attributes it to God alone. He has eliminated the only, I said, did you hear what I said? The only three possible or supposed sources. Number one, your parents. Not of blood. You're not a Christian, I'm not one, just cause mom and daddy is. They can't pass it on to you. All they can transmit is what David said to him, and all you can say is, behold, I was shapen in sin, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. That's all. That's all. Grace cannot be transmitted. Yes. It's not the person himself. No cooperation. It's not a joint effort. God's communicating life. Not the parents. It's not the person. And thirdly, it is not of the will of man. It cannot be the preacher. Are there any other possibilities? There are no other possibilities. When we are dealing with the souls of men and women, boys and girls, there are only three possibilities. You inherited it. Grace was communicated to you when you was born, and you were Christian because mom and daddy was. They passed it through the bloodlines and the genes. Or you sit before the preacher, and by some strange, amazing power, that's converting power you heard me talk about, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, this fellow was supposed to have in Mr. Spurgeon's day, one of his contemporaries. The preacher did it. Or you have the power. You have some innate, some intrinsic something there. Some raw native materials that enables you to give life some way by cooperating with God in His work of bringing you out of a state of spiritual death. And I do. There are no other possibilities. The only other possibility is, the only other one is God does it all. And that's the right one. That's the one in the Bible. Now, you say, well, Brother Ray, that's not what I hear on the television. That's not what I hear on the radio. It doesn't really matter. Don't change anything. God does not answer to anyone. Job said, He giveth not account of any of His matters. That is, God, again, does not have to give an account to anybody. Even big shot preachers. They're not that big. Don't nobody get that big. All the preachers combined that ever lived, all that live from Noah to the one after this, all them combined, none of God don't consult, never has or never will consult any of them. The most learned, the most able, the most holy. Put them all together in one big pile, and God would never go to them for instruction or counsel. He don't need it. Now this aspect may be denied, railed on, suppressed, perverted, or distorted, or even hated, but I'm going to tell you one thing. You won't change it, and you ain't going to overthrow it. When I got a copy of this, it was in there. First copy I bought for myself in 1971, it was in there. Almost 24 years later, it's still in there. It still says exactly the same thing and still means the same thing. It will not bear but one interpretation, one meaning. Still there. As much as it has been railed on and hated and suppressed and denied, it's still here. It's going to stay there. All attempts to do away with the Bible have failed. And we'll see all attempts to do away with Christianity itself are doomed to fail. They have in the past and they will in the future. James tells us in James 1:18, again, same thing is stated, language a little bit different. Of his own will begat he us. Now, the question is not whether or not a man's got a will, a woman, a boy, a girl, mankind has a will. That's not the question. That's not the issue. It's whose will is supreme? Man's? The devil's? Man and the devil's in combination? Unified against God or God's? The Bible declares in no uncertain terms, emphatically, it lays great stress throughout the entirety of it, that God's will is imperial. God's will is supreme. God's will is invincible. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. No, sir, you can't overthrow it. This truth of God's absolute sovereignty in communicating life to His chosen people, like it or not. Men may cavil and argue and wrangle about it all they want to. It's there in the book. Anything, listen, I want to make this statement. I read this a long time ago. I think I've got it right somewhere. And it's the truth. I quote it because it's the truth. Anything less than what I've just quoted to you and read to you and explained to you as best I can. Anything less than that, that is God being the author of our spiritual life, is a theological error and certainly a philosophical blunder. By philosophical blunder, I mean simply this, that any fool, anybody with a modicum of gray matter between his ears, even an unsaved man, knows that a dead corpse can't reanimate itself, don't they? It is philosophically stupid. Not to mention the theological error. Trees. If I get started on this other point, I'm going to be 15, 20 more minutes getting through. So all I'm going to do is give you the thought as I've wrote it down as it occurred to me, and study has revealed. Turn over with me right quick before we leave. Turn over with me to, I'll give you something to think about, maybe to meditate on. You might want to read it for yourself. To Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Verse 12 and through 14 or 15. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. How many times have you ever read that? And just read it? And it didn't really stick. I mean, it didn't really open up to you. You were just reading your Bible, like I've done many times. I've read it. without really meditating on what it means to flourish like a palm tree or grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Well, we're going to find out, hopefully, the next week or two, hopefully two at best, what it does mean as far as we're able. Now, secondly, we've seen that they are passive trees are in their planting. They are the Lord's planting. And we are told in both those places I quoted in chapter 60 and also in verse 3 of 61, God does it this way, that is, sovereignly plants them. They are passive in order that he might be glorified. In both places we're told the same thing, that he might be glorified. That's the only way, as far as I can tell, that God can get the glory, for him to do everything in terms of giving us life. There's no cooperation. It's not a joint effort, not a joint venture. We're not co-saviors with him. We're not co-regenerators with him. God does that work. Salvation is of the Lord. Then the second thing that we want to look at, and we'll develop this some hopefully next week, the palm tree is the one we consider now. We're likened to a number of trees. Here we're likened to two different kinds of trees, the cedar and the palm tree. In another place, David said in Psalm 52, he said, I am like an olive tree planted in the house of the Lord. We are compared to the myrtle tree. And it has certain characteristics and things that distinguish it and make it different from these other trees. Now, I may not have time to go into all that and wear you out about trees, but I want to get some of it. The first thing the first thing that's noticeable about a palm tree as you approach it from a distance is its uprightness. They are upright plants. They are straight up trees. Observers that have seen them there firsthand say at a distance they look like columns. They're so straight. They are upright plants. Do you see the spiritual parallel? I don't have to tell you what it is, do I? Huh? They're upright. And that is exactly the word the Holy Spirit uses a lot in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament to speak about the heart and the walk and the life of a Christian. They're upright. Upright in heart. Our heart was all messed up. It was turned the wrong way. And God set it back upright. It was all crooked. And God straightened it out. That palm tree. Straight. Upright. Now, we're not going to develop that because I don't have time. I said I was going to quit about this time, and I'm going to keep to my word. There's some things, that we could look at about, we could develop this further, but I'm not for time's sake. But you might want to look at these verses, and next Sunday, we'll look at the palm tree and the cedar tree, maybe a little bit about the myrtle tree. And why God made the comparison, and hopefully it will become more and more obvious and clear to us why God has compared us. Now, God didn't make us to teach us something about cedar trees and fir trees and myrtle trees and olive trees and palm trees, but he made palm trees and cedar trees to teach us something about the Christian life and about ourselves as Christians. He made them on purpose. He made them on purpose. He didn't just say, well, I think I'll plant some trees and see what they'll do. That'll be nice and that'll be nice. No. No, he had a very specific plan and purpose and reason in mind when he planted what he did. Give it the nature and properties that it has and the things that are peculiar about it, that which distinguishes it from other trees. Remember the palm tree. Upright. Well, I hope that's been as interesting to you as it has been for me. It's been rather interesting. You think about trees. You can think about some more things yourself. Trees of righteousness will be called, acknowledged,
recognized and owned as such. Trees of righteousness shall they be called. Let's all stand.